regained his composure. Poor old Job. You ever feel like that? Things just overwhelming you. One problem, and then another. Problem at work, family, health, finances. And you're just getting your composure with one, and then a second one hits you. That's why we can always identify with poor old Job. Okay, we pick up in chapter 15 now. This is round two, and here comes Eliphaz again. Verse 1, Eliphaz the Temanite. That meant he was from the area of Teman, which is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture. Now, he answers. So, it's a dialogue. He is replying to what Job said in reply to Zophar. And Zophar, and so you see how it's like a chain, and they're taking turns. He's still trying to get Job to confess some great sin. And that's what they're all saying. Job, you've done something wrong to bring upon you all these disasters. Confess. And Job keeps saying, there is no big sin. I know I'm not perfect. But what we find here is a dreary chapter. And that's our first point tonight. The life of sin is dreary and gloomy at best. Job was sad. And he was in darkness of pain, and there was no sunshine of love. And here comes Eliphaz, not shining light, but shining more darkness. Saying, Job, you're getting what you deserve, because when you sin, you don't confess it. You can expect dreariness and gloominess. And this was evidence to Eliphaz that Job was guilty. We've already seen Job is wallowing in this despair and depression, and Eliphaz says, that's proof that you've done something wrong. Otherwise, you'd be happy, Job, enjoying God. But you're in the darkness, not in the sunshine of love. So that's proof that you're guilty. Now, he's half right and half wrong. The life of sin is dreary and gloomy for the unbeliever. He may have good days, but they cover it up with a mask when they go to work, when they go on television. I've quoted you the famous comedian Jim Carrey. I think everybody's heard of that guy, clown, everybody. He's fabulously wealthy, made TV and movies. And he said this. He says, I wish everybody in America had as much money as I do, and then they would know that money doesn't buy happiness. That's him saying, I'm living a dreary, gloomy life. He has no hope, as we said this morning. He's lost. Book of Isaiah, God says, there is no peace for the wicked. So on the outward, they may look like they're happy and they might enjoy, you know, fame, fortune, parties and all that. But the life of sin deep down is dreary and gloomy. Now, it's the opposite for a Christian. He might go through tough times, but there's still a joy and a peace that God puts in him and will never be taken away. But for the unbeliever, it's the passing pleasures and joys. And then there's the hangover the next day. So it might look the same, but it is considerably different. So the life of sin consists of the shadows of future darkness being cast back into a person's life. That's going to come up several times tonight. Future darkness in what the Bible calls outer darkness, in hell. And there's no light there, but it casts that dreary shadow back into this life. Just like one of the Puritans, who was it? John Cotton said, God gives a little bit of heaven to his saints to go to heaven with. But what about the unbelievers? They've got some dreariness of darkness in their life that is foreshadowing the darkness of eternity for them. Now, what about the life of a backslider that's saved, but he's holding on to some special sin? That's also dreary. And you know what that's like. God has many ways of chastening his children. One of them is like a parent that says, no party time, just go and sit in your room and sulk. And can't read a book, nope, no handheld computer, nope, nothing like that. And so when a Christian sins and he's backsliding and being chastened, it becomes dreary. And the purpose of that chastening is so that that sinning Christian realizes sin isn't worth it. I'm sorry, Lord. But Job was neither lost nor backslidden. Why then was he going through this dreariness? And Eliphaz didn't know the answer. Job didn't know, so Eliphaz comes up with the wrong answer. Don't be too quick to imitate Eliphaz. For example, if you meet someone who says, yes, I'm a Christian, they give a good testimony, but they're living in dreariness and depression and morbid. I just wish it was all over in the grave. That we see Job will be saying that. Don't be too quick to say, well, that has to be an unbeliever. No, Christians can go through depression, discouragement, chastening, or just simply what Job was going through. One of the great Puritans, Thomas Goodwin, wrote a little tract called A Child of Light Walking in Darkness. Now, the darkness there isn't the darkness of sin, but the darkness of dreariness. And Christians can go through that at times, like Job. So what should we do? Shine the light of God's love on, number one, those that are lost, walking in the darkness of sin. Sometimes they don't know any difference than just darkness and evil. Let's show them the light of God's love. And secondly, shine the light of God's love on backsliders that are in darkness and in dreariness. We need to say, it doesn't have to be like that. Here's God's love. Repent. But then what about sad saints like Job that are not lost, not backsliding? We can encourage them with God's love as well. Eliphaz wasn't. Okay, skip now to chapter 16. Boy, that's a sad chapter. I read that twice yesterday. Ooh, Eliphaz, that's some comforter you are. Well, that's just what Job says. Look at chapter 16, verse 2. I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. You, Eliphaz, you're supposed to be my buddy. You come in here talking dreariness, gloom, and doom. No kindness. Remember that key verse earlier in Job, where Job said, to those that are afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friends. And here they're showing gloominess. Some friends. No kindness. Now, they weren't enemies. We keep saying this. They were not total unbelievers worshiping some pagan gods that hated Job and now they wanted to jump on him with spiked sandals. They weren't his enemies. They thought that they were right and were speaking for God. But here's our second point. Well-meaning friends can hurt you. They think that they're saying the right thing and they're well-meaning, like Eliphaz and Zophar. Let's make sure we're not like them. Now, we should be well-meaning and not cruel. But let's also, as they'd say in the military, check your ammunition, check your target. You might have good motives, but make sure you got the right information. And when you don't have enough absolute facts in the light of God's Word, don't jump to the wrong conclusion like these men were. Otherwise, somebody's going to get hurt. Some of us have been on the wrong end of that hurt, where we're not deeply in sin and we're going through a tough time and some well-meaning friend acts like Eliphaz and you say, boy, that hurt. You're my friend. When you're not saying they're an enemy, but it's misdirected words. Let's don't be like that. Make sure you're right before you give certain words of application to someone. They thought that they were right, but they weren't. But what they were saying was right, but it was misapplied. We looked at that last week. Now, sometimes a doctor or a dentist or a parent has to hurt someone in order to help them. You say, what? You've been to a dentist? I remember once, some of y'all are probably tired of my little anecdotes. Kurt, some of them are true, though. And I remember many years ago back in Dallas, Texas, I was in Dr. Joe Simmons' dental chair. And he had previously done a root canal, and I hope none of you all have to have that. But he says, now, Kurt, I have to do something, and I can't give you an anesthesia for this. And this was a tough old bird. And he said, you better get a grip. This is really going to hurt. And I think, oh, no, if he says it's going to hurt, he said, I can't give you anesthesia. And he had to put in something and screw like this to separate two teeth. And so right there, he grimaced to think, that's been 25 years, I still grimace. He said, it's really going to hurt, Kurt, but I got to do it to help you. And so he did that thing and he pulled it apart. And I couldn't scream. I was in such pain. I was gripping the side of the chair, and tears coming down my cheeks. Oh. And finally he finished. He says, okay, I'll take it all out. And he looked at me. All I could think to say was, Doc, that would make a wooden Indian cry. I said, he says, I have to hurt you to help you, Kurt. God has to hurt us to help us. Remember, I said last week, he hurts us, but he never harms us. But these friends weren't doing like that. They weren't hurting Job to help him, they were hurting him with misguided advice. And so it wasn't really helping poor old Job. But there's still something we see here. Look down at verse 20. Job's mourning and crying. He says, "My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God." Oh, there's a great lesson there. When we hurt physically, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, go to God with your tears. Do you know what that's like? Now, if you've got a family member, like a parent, a spouse, you can weep with. The Bible says, weep with those that weep. And brethren, learn how to just simply be quiet and let a person weep in your presence and maybe hold their hand, or sometimes just don't say anything, but just show them in one way or another you care. But when we hurt, it helps to weep with someone else, but go to Jesus. Have a good cry on His shoulder. And I'm not just talking to women. I'm talking to men, too. Men need to know how to break and let the tears come. You say, that's not a manly thing. Have you never read David? You think you're a man's man. You're nothing like David. I mean, he killed Goliath, and tough man. But yet you find him weeping in physical pain and in spiritual pain and repentance. And when the tears come to us, go to God with your tears. As He says here, my eyes pour out tears to God. Tears can be prayers. Sometimes you can't even talk. You're so overwhelmed with emotion, fear, heartache, whatever. Tears can be silent prayers to God. And sometimes you have only tears to offer to God. But if you're a Christian, every single one of those tears is precious to Jesus. He sees and counts everyone. Now, some people weep more than others, like my mother. Boy, she can just turn on the faucet. She's very tenderhearted, but one of her favorite verses is tucked away in the book of Psalms, where David, who cried a lot, said, "You have stored up my tears in your bottle." And she says, "Isn't that precious? He keeps my tears. He counts them." Bring your tears to God in prayer, even when you hurt, especially when you hurt. And that's what Job did. Okay, that brings us down further. Oh, to the very next verse. Job cries out, oh, in the Hebrew, it's like, oh, that's an emphatic interjection of deep emotion. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God. As a man pleads for his neighbor, he said, I need someone to plead my case. He's earlier said something like that in this book. He wanted his three friends to pray for him. Evidently, they didn't. You can almost read that in the white spaces here. Oh, I wish somebody would plead my case as they plead for his neighbor. Plead with God for me, man. Of course, we should do that on behalf of others. But he wanted his three friends to pray. Here's our next lesson. We need someone to plead with God for us. Let us pray for the afflicted, especially other Christians, even those that are in sin. But when all is said and done, we need more than just other Christians to pray for us. We need a special mediator. You know just where I'm going with this, don't you, Clint? That will intercede for us and pray above and beyond what other people like Eliphaz. And who fits that job description? Jesus. And that's the third point. We need Christ to plead with God for us. We need that perfect mediator. You know, not as much is said about the prayer life of Jesus. We keep seeing it in the Gospel of Luke, but he was a man of regular prayer. And he prayed all night on occasion, prayer and fasting. But if you want to read the real Lord's Prayer, you don't find it in Matthew 6. You find it in John 17, where a whole chapter is just between Jesus and his Father. He's coming, and this is in Gethsemane. Remember that very night, Peter said, "I'll never deny you." And Jesus said, "Oh, yes, you will." When the rooster starts crying, he says, "But Peter, I have prayed for you." Just think about that. That's an encouragement. Aren't you encouraged when you find out someone's praying for you and they mean it? Or you see your name on the prayer list? You almost want to make up a need to see your name on the prayer list to know someone's praying for you. It's an encouragement. Isn't it a better encouragement when you know Jesus Christ is praying for you? Remember, I shared that with a man who was a very wise Christian. He says, I thought that was just when he was on earth. I said, no, It says in Hebrews, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. And in Reformed theology, we call that the eternal session of Christ. He is up there in heaven, and he will always intercede for us. He's the perfect mediator, pleading our case with God the Father. We find this several times in the book of Hebrews. He lives to intercede for us, to plead our case up in heaven. So when all is said and done, we need Christ to pray for us more than anybody else, because nobody else will always pray for us. How can he pray for millions of Christians down here on earth? Isn't this where Catholics are right to say, well, the saints pray for us? No, the saints don't pray for us up in heaven. But Jesus is the perfect mediator, because not only is he sinless man, he's God. And so he is able to pray for millions of Christians on earth as if each one is the only one. That's a comfort that we do have Christ to plead with us. But this is early in redemptive history, and Job only knew vague, foggy things about a mediator. So he's saying, I wish someone would plead for me. Job, someone was pleading for you at that time. His name was Jesus. Okay, now we go into chapter 17. Back into the shadows. Here we find Job again dwelling on the gloomy side of life. Depressed persons tend to become somewhat obsessed with the darkness. Now, I don't mean darkness of evil, but the darkness of gloominess, sadness. I'm never going to get out of this valley of gloom. And so he knew he was going to die. We've already seen that. But look at verse 1. My spirit is broken. Oh, some of us know what that's like. You're broken like a twig and your heart is hurt. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Now, this isn't just saying, well, I've made my plans for the funeral. I've chosen the preacher, the pallbearers. I've got a burial plot. What he is saying is the grave is ready for me. It's open. And what's to keep me from going? He is morbid. And people that are depressed, Christians and non-Christians, often think a lot about death. When a person goes through the dark night of the soul, often he'll say, I just want it to be over, even if that means that I'm dead and it's over with. There's no hope. He's in deep darkness like old Job here. So our fourth point is we should be ready to die in the right way. So Job keeps going back to death and saying, you know, when I was rich and happy, I wouldn't think much about death. By the way, that's one reason why God lets us go through tough times and gloomy times, is to get us to think about death and life after death. But Job here was morbidly dwelling on this over and over again. He's saying, I've got my bags packed. I just want to get out. I just want all to be over. But Job should have acted more righteously. We should live in light of death, but not just looking forward to the grave. Now, you've heard me say this before. I said it at the conference when we talked about heaven. What do we look forward to in heaven? What do we look forward to in death? Some people, I don't want to look forward to anything in death. Don't want to think about it, even as Christians. But there's something that we should look forward to. But with some people, like Job, it's they say, all I look forward to is having my problems past. Problems will be past when we get to heaven. But we should have a higher perspective on life after death. We should want to die and go to heaven, not just to get away from our problems, but to be with God. One of the speakers, I think it was, I don't know if it was Peterson or Waldron, was saying, when they talk about going to heaven, they don't usually use the term go to be in heaven. They say go to be with the Lord. It's not just to be away from problems, but to be with Christ. Philippians 1, which is far better. So we should long to be with Christ, not just to be away from our problems. And yet, it is encouraging to know that when we get to heaven, we'll be beyond our problems. Don, help me. What's that song? Your chorus is coming to my mind. I can't peg it down. Cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice. What song is that from? I want to see him. Look upon his face. Yeah. Cares all past, home at last, ever to rejoice. Well, that's good. That's good gospel. But cares will be past, but the best thing is that we will be Christ, be with Christ. So be ready to die in the right way. And here we see a kind of a gloomy way. Job could have done better. So the point is, you are not ready to die unless you have believed in Jesus. That's when you're ready to die in the right way. Okay, it takes us now into chapter 18. Here comes Bildad again. And again, what he says is true, as these men keep saying much truth. It's often misapplied or it's exaggerated, imbalanced. So what he is saying in this chapter is true of unrepentant lost people, but he keeps thinking it applies to Job, who was not an unrepentant lost person. He was an afflicted, righteous person. And so what he says does fit the wicked person, mainly from verses 5 to 21. Fifth lesson tonight is this. Lost sinners are facing death, darkness, and hell. And that's what Bildad is. It's like he's warning him. I can almost imagine him saying, Job, look at me, boy. You're going through gloom. You think this is bad. You wait till you die. But that's true. For an unbeliever, this is the best it'll get. But when he dies, it's going to be gloom, despair, death, punishment, and eternal hell. He is misapplying it, but there's still truth in there applied to the right person. So verses 5 to 21, he's describing the wicked. All men are wicked and evil. You know, we use the word wicked to, you know, the wicked witch of the East and evil. We think of Adolf Hitler. But according to the Bible, those words are used of humanity. We're all wicked. Remember, Jesus said that even of the Pharisees. He said, you that are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. We're evil. Verses 5 and 6, he says that these lost sinners live dark lives. No light of truth, no light of love or holiness. They're walking in darkness of sin. And where there is the darkness of sin, they'll have its effects as well as its future punishment. Look at verses 8 to 10. He says, for he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare, and the net takes him by the heel, and the snare lays hold of him, a noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrorists frighten him. So he's saying that this wicked person, he thinks he's got it good, but he's about to step into a trap. It's like he's about to put his head in the noose. You know what that's referring to? Hangman. And so lost sinners are facing death. And they don't realize it. They say, I don't see any death. I don't see any problem. What are you talking about? Oh, yeah, I'll die, but that'll be everything. They need to read Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards. Where he says, you're closer to dying and going to hell than you realize. You're on a rickety bridge. You could break it at any time. You're on thin ice. And so Bildad is right. Lost sinners are facing death, darkness, and hell. But that didn't include Job. One day the wicked will leave this life of darkness and go into eternal darkness. Verse 18, the Bible calls it outer darkness. You ever wonder, what does that mean? Jesus described hell as a place of outer darkness. And I've heard people say, well, wait a second. If it's fire, fire has light. How can it be dark? The term outer darkness is evidently a Roman metaphor. Remember, the Romans had conquered the Jews. And so when they say, cast this person into outer darkness, what they meant is throw him into the deepest, darkest dungeon where there's no candles and no sunshine with the light. Just throw him in this little cave with bars, close the door. And that'll be part of his punishment. He doesn't have any light. For example, you remember the greatest movie ever made? Ben-Hur. And you remember Ben-Hur's mother and sister were thrown into an outer darkness, dank dungeon. No light for years. And just imagine how filthy it was in there. And I remember when Ben-Hur, you didn't know that was my favorite movie. Greatest movie ever made. Especially the chariot scene. Ooh. And remember Ben-Hur shows up to try to find the parents. And so this guard said, well, they're down the lowest level. And they said, well, you sure they're alive? He says, well, yeah. And he pulls up the little door. He says, the food disappears. Well, when was the last? He said, well, I've been here like 8 years and the door hadn't been opened up yet. And they try to open the thing up. So they were in darkness for all those years. That was outer darkness to the Romans. And that's what the Bible describes hell as being, outer darkness. A dungeon. Now look at a terrifying verse, verse 14. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the King of Terrors. What a phrase. What does that mean? Talk about death. The King of Terrors. Terror means extreme fear. And deep down within us, we have a fear of death. Hebrews 2 talks about the fear of death bringing us into bondage, and only Jesus can cut the chains. There's an old phrase, a little expression. Death is the king of terrors, and it's also the terror of kings. Kings that are wealthy, have power, their deepest fear is not a revolution, but death. Because they know death is no respecter of wealth or power. The king of terrors, what Job is referred to earlier, is that which I have feared most has come upon me. So chapter 18, again, is very gloomy, and this is the awful state now and hereafter. Those that are in darkness of sin are facing an eternal darkness. And consequently, there's an obsession with darkness. Allison, I wrote this down in my notes before you made your comment earlier. They are obsessed with darkness, and you find this among some young people that think it's cool. Years ago, there were the goths and people dressing in black and stuff like that. This obsession with the dark side of life. Last few years, vampires have been cool. When are they going to start being cannibals and acting like Frankenstein? I'm surprised we don't hear reports of kids trying to actually be vampires. But there's this obsession with darkness, not just this Halloween, but that the dark side of life, and you find this, for example, in certain philosophies like existentialism. You think existentialism is bad. Try nihilism. Nihilism comes from the Latin word nihil, means nothing. There's no meaning in life. It's just darkness, gloom and despair. But some people seem to glory in that, the darker side of life, evil. And they think that's cool. And Christianity is, oh, that's passé, and who wants that? So there becomes this obsession with darkness because they are living in darkness. One more description of them, verse 21. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. That's their problem. It's not because of wealth or other problems. Their bottom line is they don't know God. But a Christian does. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. But as we showed this morning, the lost sinner is separated from God. And Ephesians 2 says he does not know God. Oh, he knows that there is a God, but he doesn't know him personally. He's running from God, so he doesn't know God. And the final doom is in 2 Thessalonians 1. At the second coming, Jesus returns in flaming fire. And says he punishes those that do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So lost sinners, this seems hopeless. But there is hope through the Lord Jesus. Chapter 19 now, for our sixth lesson. Here's Job answering again. How long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? That gives a lie to the old childhood thing. Well, sticks and stones may break my bones. Words can never hurt me. Words can hurt. So he says, it's like you're piercing me with words. They stab me. It's like they're crushing me. 10 times you have reproached me. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me. And, oh, poor old Job. Now it's really beginning to get to him. And we find now Job is beginning to overreact to their error. Don't overreact when someone gives you wrong advice. Don't say, well, two can play at this game. That's one of the devil's ploys, is to get you to overreact or to swing the pendulum in the opposite direction. And now we come to a verse that's embarrassing. Verse 6. Know then that God has wronged me. Oof, Job! How could you say that? God has wronged you? Wasn't there a whole chapter earlier? You remember we looked at the chapter, God is just. Now he says, God has wronged me. I'm innocent and I'm suffering, so God has done something wrong somehow. Ooh. About 100 years ago, the worst scandal to hit Major League Baseball struck the Chicago White Sox. Not the Cubs, the White Sox. And most of the team were on trial for taking bribes to throw the World Series. And during those investigations, they went to play a game, and a little boy came up to Joe somebody or another, and he said the famous words, "Say it ain't so, Joe!" You want to look at this and say, "Say it ain't so, Job! Job, you've just said God has wronged you." He's blamed God. Here's our sixth lesson. Don't blame God. God is always just. He never wrongs anybody. He's never cruel, unjust. He's not throwing thunderbolts just to see us run. Don't blame God. But it's easy to. Easier than you realize. Go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they sinned. Adam, where are you? What have you done? Well, Lord, the woman you gave me, if you hadn't given her to me, this wouldn't have happened. He's implying, Lord, it's your fault. Of course, then the woman blames the devil. Never blame God. Never say, like Job here, God has wronged me. It's easy to blame God. You might say, oh, I'd never do that. Just wait until you're in the deepest part of the valley or you're really afflicted and you say, I just can't take it anymore. I'm at my end. That's when the devil comes and whispers in your ear, blame God. Or as Job's wife said, curse God and die. Remember at the end of 40 days, Jesus fasted and says, and then the devil came to him and really hit him. So you'd never say, oh, I'd never blame God. Just you wait. A time may come. You're at the end of your rope and you say, I can't take it anymore. I don't understand all this. I know I didn't deserve all this. And God is not treating me fair. We have been known to think those thoughts. God is not treating me fair. God has wronged me. Never think that. Well, this caught Job in a rough time. So remember, he's not totally righteous, not totally unrighteous, but there's his weakness. And then he comes back again, getting kind of back on board to a level here. So he's not always blaming God, but it's easy to blame God. So later in the chapter, he now is crying out for pity. Verse 21, have pity on me, have pity on me. Notice the repetition. Oh, you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? Persecute you, Job? Ooh, there's the blame again. Are you not satisfied with my flesh? What do you want from me, God? It's like, God, you want me? Okay, torture me. I guess you're that kind of a God. Ooh. He's been stretched to the limit, and now his weakness comes out. It's going to happen to us sometime or another. We may not know what our limit is. God knows. And the devil knows at just that right time, he'll whisper that thought into our hearts. Look at verse 23. Here's another one of those O's. You notice he just keeps groaning. Oh, this verse 21, verse 23. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Oh, that someone would write this down. Somebody did. We're reading it. And he didn't know that this would be written down sometimes later. We don't quite know who wrote it down. But it was written down for us to benefit from. We looked at that earlier in this study. These things are recorded for our instruction and encouragement, it says in 1 Corinthians 10 and also Romans. The point I'm making here is our suffering can actually help other people. Come again? Job's suffering can help us. When we see God sustained him, God later vindicated him. What you're going through and how you respond, listen closely, might be an encouragement to somebody else. They might say, you know, I've seen you suffer more than me. And God sustained you and you've got stronger faith. I can be encouraged. Here's an encouragement I was thinking about just earlier. You think you have it bad physically or something like that. All I have to remind you is of a person's name named Johnny Erickson Tada. You know her. She's been quadriplegic for how many years now, Karen? Since 1967. Some of you weren't even born back then. And she's been quadriplegic in a wheelchair. Have you ever heard her or read her books? Well, she's just glowing with joy and love. And so that's an encouragement. What she has gone through has been written down for our encouragement, and we can learn from them. Put that into practice in your life. How you endure your suffering can be an encouragement to somebody else, like Job's is to others. Now we just skip to the very next verse, chapter 19, verse 25. Here's another one of the great golden verses. Write it down. Put a star in the margin. I know that my Redeemer lives. He shall stand at last on the earth. I know that God is still alive. He is my Redeemer. He's the kinsman Redeemer. You know the story of Ruth and her Redeemer, Boaz. Kinsman Redeemer is the biblical phrase for someone that can pay your debt. He's your surety. Or you remember the indentured servants. Many of the pilgrims came to this country, not as actual slaves, but indentured servants. They say, okay, I will pay you 7 years' wages. I will work for you 7 years if you buy my ticket over here. So someone could pay that all off. He says, I'm your kinsman redeemer. I'm your redeemer. I paid for you. And so Job is saying, you're my redeemer. I know that you are alive, O God. Now, he had only a foggy hope for this Redeemer, but we know who he is. His name is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate Redeemer. He buys us back. He is the God-man, and as it says here, he will stand on the earth. He literally did stand on the earth. Ah, but there's more. He says, my Redeemer lives, even though I'm going to die. He shall stand at last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed. Remember, he thought he was going to die any day now. The grave is opened ready for him. After my skin is destroyed. That's what happens in the grave. This I know, that in my flesh, that's going to be destroyed, I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So here's Job pumping up his faith again, trusting God. What we can learn from here is that we will see God one day. That's our seventh lesson. Yes, we'll die. Our body will go to the grave and rot. But if we're Christians, it will be raised up again one day. Our body, new bodies, no pain, glory, beautiful, young, strong. And so he says, I know that after my body rots, it's going to be raised up again once. He was taking hope in the midst of his despair by remembering somehow the promise that God had given him that he's going to... You say, well, how do you know that? We don't know. Maybe an angel or a vision or something. We don't know. We don't need to know. But we know that God has told us in Holy Scripture that we will die, and if we're Christians, we will be raised up again in brand new bodies. The lesson here is that that's an encouragement to us when we go through something like Job, when we're suffering, gloomy, darkness. Look at the end of the tunnel and see the light of the promise of resurrection, and that will give you encouragement. Think much of heaven and the resurrection body. Want some more? Look at this. He says, in my flesh I shall see God. Somebody ought to preach on the beatific vision. Oops, I did at our conference. Beatific vision, what does that mean? Revelation 22:5, they shall see his face. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Job said, I will see God. I will see for myself, my eyes, in my flesh. There was an old debate in the Middle Ages, still continues in some of the theologies of heaven today. Will those in heaven see God only mentally or physically? And there are those that said one, some said the other. They said, well, mentally, because physically, God, we can't see God because he's not physical. God became a man physically so that we can see him physically, and we'll have resurrection bodies to be able to see him perfectly like that. And others said, well, it's just physical. No, it's mental and physical, and we'll see and understand more of God. What a wonderful subject. Take encouragement in this, brethren. You may be living in gloominess, darkness, temporarily. Even if you live to be 100, what's 100 compared to 1 million, billion, eternity? We'll see God. When I mention that, how do you respond deep down? Curiosity? How about yearning? Look at Job here. How my heart yearns within me. He longed to not only get out of... Now, earlier he just wanted to get it over with. Now he's graduating his faith a little bit higher because his... What you can see in this is his trial is beginning to stretch his faith. So he said, I'm looking forward to seeing God. My heart yearns within me. That should be the deepest yearning of every Christian. To see God. To see our Lord Jesus face to face. We should yearn for that. Chapter 19 goes back to a very sobering note. You should say, how should we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Christians should look forward to seeing God. Non-Christians should not, because they're going to see God in His wrath, not in His love. So it's a sobering note here. Be afraid of judgment day if you were lost. Saints look forward to judgment day for vindication, but the lost, they will face vengeance, not vindication. And that leads us to the next point that we see in chapter 20, when Zophar comes back. Zophar here echoes Eliphaz and Bildad, and he warns Job, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're facing judgment, Job, don't you realize it? 29, you'll know that there is a judgment. Job, you better repent before you die. You're about to go to judgment. But the truth is, point number 8, lost sinners do face the wrath of God. And that's the theme of chapter 20. Lost sinners will die. It's not the end of all things. Look at an interesting phrase, verses 12 and following. Though evil is sweet in his mouth and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, yet keeps it in his mouth. Kind of like a sweet piece of candy you roll around your mouth. That's good. Yet his food and his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras. And that's pretty earthy language. What he is saying is that sin may be sweet now, but it will be sour in the next life. Everything is going to be reversed. Those that are happy in their sins now will mourn in hell. Remember, Jesus said, woe to you that laugh now, for you shall weep. But then he said, blessed you that weep now, you will one day laugh. Everything's going to be reversed. The table will be turned. God will set everything right. So Zophar is again stating truth, even if it's misapplied. Skip down to verse 23. He's not finished. Eighth point is lost sinners face the wrath of God. Verse 23, when he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. The wrath of God is God's righteous anger against sinners. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. They may laugh now, but look at verse 25. It is drawn, comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out of his gall. Terrors come upon him. Remember the king of terrors. Sinners will one day tremble at judgment day. I've heard people say, oh, I'm going to laugh at judgment day. I say, buddy, you're going to be groveling on the ground in sheer terror before God. You will tremble when they face the wrath of God. Right now, the door of hope is open, but one day, it talks about here the day of God's wrath. Romans 2 says it was storing up wrath for the day of wrath. And that will come at judgment day. And so Zophar is saying, Job, you better get ready. You're not only going to die, you're going to face the wrath of God. You think death is bad? Death is going to be a holiday compared to the wrath of God. Wrath of God. It's almost like an ignored subject these days. How many of y'all have ever heard sermons on the wrath of God? Now, some of y'all have only been here a matter of weeks. Y'all been here years. No, I have preached on it. You remember, Gary, when I preached on the wrath of God, we had that storm outside and lightning. You could see lightning there and people, it was scary here, the wrath of God. Most preachers don't preach on it. Jesus did. It's in the Bible, the wrath and anger of God. It's a serious subject. And it's appointed by God. Verse 29, this is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. What? The wrath of God, punishment, it's his doom. And it's appointed. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, and after that, the wrath of God. So, Zophar is right. Lost sinners face the wrath of God. Thing is, Job wasn't a lost sinner. Well, pick up the next theme in chapter 21. Job replies. And he's not saying, no, that my God wouldn't be angry and punish anybody. Zophar, get out of here. You're just some old fundamentalist. No. He agrees that there is wrath. And the point number 9 is lost sinners ignore God at their peril. verses 1 to 21. 21. Wicked are now prospering, verses 7 to 13. Today, the wicked prosper. They seem to get by with it. They become wealthy. They go on television. They enjoy their sin. The wages of their sin in this life, they say, wages of sin isn't death. Wages of sin is fun and pleasure and fame. Just you wait. One day, lost sinners will be punished. So they ignore God at their peril. Go home and read Psalm 73, verses 13 to 17, where, funny, I heard John MacArthur quote that on the way to church, listening to him. We look around us and say, why do the wicked get by with things and the righteous suffer? Look that up in Psalm 73, and the writer there, I think it was Asaph, said, then I went into the temple of God, and I looked at their end. These unrighteous people, they're going to be punished one day. I'm not going to envy them. I don't want to be like them. Lord, thank you for saving me. I'd rather go through rough times as a believer now on the way to heaven than great times on the way to hell. That's the perspective we should have. But lost sinners ignore God at their own peril. They ignore God. They act as if He does not exist or sees Him. They may not be out and out an atheist, but they're practical atheists. Look at verse 14. Yet they say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Lord, just leave me alone. I just want to have fun, go to work, raise my family. I just want to enjoy life. Don't spoil it. God, depart from me. When a sinner says, depart from me, God's going to use those words in reverse at judgment day. You remember? Twice in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus said, at the judgment day, the judge will say, depart from me into everlasting fire. You want me to get out? Okay, you get out. What's more, verse 15, they insult and demean God. They shake their fist at God. Who is the Almighty that we should serve Him? What profit do we have if we pray to Him? You ever meet a real out-and-out skeptic? You have, Clint, here when you all witness on the streets of Chicago and Peoria and like that. And people will laugh and make fun. You ever have one shake his fist? If there's a God, let Him strike me down. Ha, ha, ha. Who is the Almighty that I should serve Him? And they make fun of God. We should tremble when we hear that. They're attacking God at their own peril. So what will happen? Look at verse 20 now. Let his eyes see his destruction. Let him drink of... There's the wrath of the Almighty again. The Bible also often describes the wrath of God as being a cup filled with this brew that's like acid. And God says, you're going to have to drink it. By the way, that's the same cup that the Lord Jesus drank for us at the cross. The wrath of God. But it says in the book of Jeremiah, and boy, this is a staggering one where God gets, I guess you'd say muscular. Where He's saying, you're going to drink the cup. And they say, not me. And God says, yes, you will. I'm going to make you drink. I'm going to grab you by the throat and pour it down your gullet. Yes, you will drink. God gets very strong there. They're going to drink the cup of God's hot and holy wrath. And they're reserved for this. Skip down to verse 30. The wicked are reserved for the day of doom. That echoes something in the book of Proverbs. I think it's chapter 21. God has created all things for His own glory, even the wicked for the day of doom. They should be brought out on the day of wrath. There it is again, the day of doom, the day of wrath. It's reserved, it's appointed, and they will be repaid. Verse 31, who condemns his way to his face and who repays him for what he has done? They'll be repaid. God collects all debts on that day. This world is the best that the wicked will ever enjoy. You ever think about that? They're dancing their way to hell thinking, this is wonderful. This is the best it'll ever be for them. But it's only temporary. Turn that around. This is the worst it'll ever be for us. Now, isn't that encouraging, Karen? This is the worst it's ever going to be for a Christian. It's temporary. We go to heaven, it's like care is all past, home at last. We conclude. Look at verse 22. Can anyone teach God knowledge since He judges those on high? 10th lesson, you cannot teach God anything. is what Job says here. Can anyone teach God knowledge? No. God knows everything. He's omniscient. He knows all possibilities, all puzzles, all paradoxes. Got it? The late writer Gordon Clark said, God neither learns nor forgets. He never learns. He already knows everything. And he doesn't forget. He already knows everything. Can you teach God knowledge? No. He knows the future. And then there are these theological bozos that say God doesn't know the future. It's called open theism. The future is open, and even God doesn't know what's going to happen. It's like he's gambling. It's called risk theology. Baloney and blasphemy. God knows the future because he has ordained everything in the future. Not only that, God knows what he is doing. So what's our last lesson here? You cannot teach God anything. Don't teach God. Let God teach you. And that's what Job should be doing here. We should learn, not teach. And that's one of the best lessons for a student. The teacher knows more, so learn from the teacher. That's how you truly learn from God, is saying, Lord, you know everything. Teach me, O Lord. Well, those are our 10 lessons. Shall we pray? Father, as we go through this book, we've seen gloom and doom and foretelling of future punishment and wrath. But yet we have seen hope, where Job says, I know that I will be raised again. I have a mediator and I will see God. Encourage us, Father, as we go through life like Job, suffering. We have a mediator. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.